Our text this morning comes from the first two verses of our reading, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing together from Psalm 1, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen a street preacher? Maybe not something we're all that familiar with, but it could be that at some point in time you were downtown, maybe here or maybe in Vancouver even, and you saw a street preacher. I've seen them before. Street preacher is someone who stands in a public location and preaches at people there instead of in a church building. This is not something that we're very familiar with in our own Reformed tradition, but in some other denominations, especially in certain evangelical ones, it is a common practice. And if you listen to these street preachers, you'll hear that their type of preaching usually involves a call to repentance for the hearers. The Jews in the time of our text were not familiar with street preachers, although they were familiar with prophets. In the Old Testament, prophets would sometimes stand on the corners of cities, streets, and preach at people. But that was a long time ago. God's people had not had a prophet in over 400 years. As far as they were concerned, those days were over. Until John the Baptist came to Judea. In the last few months, we've been following the early years of our Lord. We saw that his early years were played out on a grand stage, full of historical and theological symbolism. Now, all of that has come to a peak. The royal son is about to be revealed. And like any other figure of royalty, he needs a herald. So God called John the Baptist. John was a bridge. He stood with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New. He was a bridge between what God had done in the past and what he was about to do in the present. And he came with one message. The message of all the scriptures. The message to repent and to believe, because a new time had dawned in God's relationship with his people. So I summarized that message for you this morning as follows. The herald calls God's people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The herald calls God's people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And we'll see that this call is first of all necessary, secondly personal, and third urgent. Our text says that in those days, that is the days leading up to the ministry of our Lord, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, the significance of his appearance is maybe not immediately obvious to us. Verse 3 gives us a clue when it quotes from the prophet Isaiah and it applies those words to John. The words come from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And here the prophet writes, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Isaiah wrote those words 600 years before our text. He wrote those words at a time when the kingdom of Judah was self-destructing under disastrous leadership. Under inspiration, he looked into the future and he saw that God's people were doomed. They had made too many bad political and moral decisions too many times in a row, and now the Lord was going to visit a judgment on them. Isaiah looked into the future and he saw that that coming judgment was unavoidable. But he looked beyond that as well. And if you look at the structure of the book of Isaiah, you see that it is divided into two halves. The second half starts at chapter 40. And this is basically a whole new book. The first half is sometimes called the book of judgment. The second half, the book of comfort. And this quotation comes from that second half, a few verses in. Isaiah is looking beyond the exile to a time when God will have a message of comfort for his people. And Isaiah cannot see who that messenger is. All he can hear is a voice. It's a voice crying out in the desert saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Our reading takes those words and it applies them to John the Baptist. It says, this is a direct fulfillment. So that voice is the voice of John the Baptist, and the wilderness here is metaphorical. It reflects, it is an image to reflect the spiritual condition of God's people at the time of our Savior's birth. They were living in a wasteland, a spiritual wasteland, under political oppression by the Romans. Collectively, the people had compromised themselves over and over. Yes, the temple was still there. Yes, sacrifices were still being offered. But culturally and religiously, they were at a dead end. The nation as a whole had deeply suffered from the choices that they had made in the past. And now, according to this prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the Lord is about to come to them personally. But the people are not ready for him, not at all. And that is why John the Baptist had to prepare them. So the Baptist's preparations consist of announcing that the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven, as we've seen in previous weeks, is the kingdom of God. As a creator, God is the king over everything. But his rightful kingship is not acknowledged. Not everywhere. His kingdom is present wherever his rule is acknowledged. And so what this means is that the kingdom of heaven is not just a place. It is more than a place. It is also something dynamic. It indicates that God is in the process of ruling. So whenever you see the phrase kingdom of heaven in the Bible, there's two sides to that. On the one side, it is the place where God rules. But on the other hand, it refers to the rule itself. And that makes it different from any other kind of kingdom. To illustrate, it's possible to live in Canada without actually being Canadian. But it is not possible to be in the kingdom of heaven without having God rule over you. When John says the kingdom of heaven is near, he's saying God is now coming to rule over his people. Now, you would expect the coming of the Lord to be joyful. After all, the context of Isaiah 40, verse 3 is the context of comfort, restoration. In a world destroyed by the sin of his people, God is going to come and he's going to set everything right again. How can that not be wonderful? He will set up his kingdom. That is joyful, but John doesn't preach a message of joy. There's nothing frilly about him. He's a sober man with a sober message. He's dressed just like that other prophet of penitence, Elijah. And his message is, precisely because the kingdom of heaven is here, you need to repent. What is repentance? The word repent has a special meaning in biblical usage. It indicates a radical 180-degree turn in your life. When other people of that time period used the word repent, they often just meant a change of mind. You could have a change of mind about something, and that was repentance. While in the Bible, repentance is much more involved than that. It is a complete giving up of sin, a complete change in direction. True repentance is a radical, no holds barred commitment of your life to God. Anything less than that is not true repentance. Also, it is important to note that repentance is not the same thing as regret. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 distinguishes between these two. It says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The people that were convicted by John's preaching confessed their sins to him. Here we see another characteristic of true repentance. It also involves confessing sins, specific sins. It means giving a label to your behavior. How else are you going to repent from things if you're not even willing to give them a name? But these people confessed their sins, plural, individual, one by one. They took ownership of them. They named them, and they confessed them. And then they turned away from them. That's repentance. The herald calls God's people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, one really important thing that I want to draw your attention to is the order of events here. The call to repent goes out because the kingdom of heaven is here. It is not so that we first repent, and only after we've cleaned up our own act, only then will God come to us. That's not the case at all here. No, the kingdom is near, says John. It's at the door. That's God's mercy. And now the proper response to that for God's people is to repent. This call is necessary because God is coming to his people. What is striking is that the repentance in our text is marked by baptism. The baptism as such is not the focus of the text. And it's important not to get too tied up in the question of, well, what kind of baptism was this? Because the baptism as such is not the focus. The focus is the message of the herald. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But when the people do repent of their sin, then they're baptized. This was really unusual. So unusual that Matthew didn't even need to introduce John. He's writing this gospel, maybe 30 years or so, 20 years after the fact. And he doesn't even introduce John because everybody already knows who John was. John was the Baptist. That tells us that his baptism was unique. It was not a sacrament in the sense that we understand baptism now. He didn't baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, in Acts 19, verses 4 and 5, when Paul finds some believers who had been baptized by John, he rebaptizes them. He would have never done that if John's baptism was the same kind of thing that we understand as baptism now. But he did. So John's baptism was different. Baptism as such represented a form of ceremonial purification for proselytes, for people who wanted to become Jews. If you wanted to become a Jew back then, you would first be circumcised, and then you would immerse yourself. You wouldn't be immersed. You would immerse yourself in water to represent purification. So baptism was something that you did to yourself. And only proselytes, only people who wanted to become Jews would do it. Now we have John, and he's baptizing other people. Not unbelievers, at least not in the version that we have here of the gospel, not unbelievers. The focus here is on John's baptism of people who were already in the covenant. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. That means people would confess their sins and they would be baptized to symbolize the removal of those sins. Not because John had the ability to forgive sins himself, but because of the one coming after him. The one who was more powerful than him, the one that he pointed to, the one who was powerful enough to forgive sins. And John was preparing the people for his arrival. That is why that call to repentance was so necessary. It was also personal. Not everybody who came to listen to the herald repented. In verse 7, we read that many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to where he was baptizing. And it says, literally, in the original language, it says that they were coming to his baptism. That is, they came to watch. They weren't there to be baptized. They saw no need to repent from anything. What's there to repent from? But, you know, John was quite the preacher. He really laid it on the people. Good sermons, for sure. But they weren't about to apply any of it to themselves. John saw that, and he called the people on it. He says, verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And we read those words here together on a Sunday morning. We think, maybe, boy, that's pretty excessive. Maybe he found those words disturbing. But his reaction tells us something about their attitude. John did not criticize the people who came to him to confess their sin. But he did criticize the Pharisees and Sadducees, and so his criticism tells us that these people were not here to repent. Another striking thing is that the two of them are mentioned together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were actually religious rivals. They were rivals in the religious leadership of Israel. They normally hated each other. But now they're being mentioned together in one breath, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that indicates that they saw John as a common enemy. All the other times that Pharisees and Sadducees are mentioned together in one phrase like that, I think it's four other times. All the times that they're mentioned together, it is always in the context of opposition to Jesus. And so their mention here now is an indication, the first rumblings of opposition to the coming kingdom. And that is why John calls them a brood of vipers. Because there's something devilish about these people. They're not interested in repentance at all. Why not? Because, as John puts it in verse 9, they said, "We have Abraham as our father." In other words, we're already part of the covenant. We're already church members, to put it in today's terms. So they didn't see a need for personal repentance. The Pharisees taught that if you wanted to repent, you just had to try a little harder. Repentance was keeping the law better. Basically, patching up your act. And then you get forgiveness, according to the Pharisees, by praying, by fasting, and by giving alms. Well, what's the problem with that attitude? The problem is that you don't actually have to change all that much. You just have to try a little harder. That's not the same thing as repentance. And without repentance, says John, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The terrible reality is that covenant membership is no guarantee of salvation. Without true faith, the covenant doesn't mean a thing. It's significant, of course, in the sense that it involves God's promises to us. But in terms of the value that we have, that we derive from that, if we don't believe, then the covenant has no value for us. I tell you, says John, that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, yes, God works through the covenant, but he's not limited by it. He can take anyone into his covenant if he wants to. And as we see later on, he did, because it was open to not only the Jews, but after the coming of our Lord, to all of us. The covenant is the framework for our relationship with God, but within that covenant, God still requires a personal response from us. No one can do that for us. It's been said before that God has no grandchildren. What that means is that no one can be a child of God simply because of the faith of our parents, not if you're an adult member. We need to take personal responsibility. As believers, we need to take personal responsibility for our faith. Oh, yes, we have the covenant promises. That's grace. That's grace earned for us by Christ. But as we mature in the faith, we need to respond to those promises. Formally, we do that at our confession of faith, and that is why a deliberate refusal to do profession of faith constitutes disobedience to our covenant obligations. But our response to God does not end there. And confession of faith is not graduation. We are called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. And obedience is characterized by constant turning away from sin, a constant running to Christ. The call to repent is always necessary. We will always have more sin to repent from in this life. It is personal. No one can repent for us. And it is urgent. The herald calls God's people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And you remember from our earlier discussion that the kingdom of heaven is God's rule over his people. That rule can only be realized in the life of God's people if they respond to him in faith. And the Pharisees refused to do so. They did not accept the good news of the coming kingdom. That is why John warns them in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees. The image conveyed here is of a fruit tree which is not producing fruit, and it is about to be chopped down. The gardener touches the blade. You know how you touch the blade of an axe to wood to steady it right before you take the first swing. That's how close the judgment is. There's a real sense of urgency here. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. It will be thrown into the fire unless it produces fruit in keeping with repentance. What is that fruit? It is the radically changed way of life that symbolizes complete submission to God. We find a related image in verse 12. Here we've gone from the orchard to the threshing floor. The wheat is being separated from the chaff. And remember again that this is God's covenant people that we're talking about here. The Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish believers. The threshing floor then is the church, so to speak. It is not the world. And the one threshing is the one who is to come. He is the one for whom John is preparing the way. His presence will embody the kingdom of heaven, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. How? By preaching the same message as John. See that later on. The very first sermon that Jesus holds, Matthew chapter 4, starts with the same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Submit to that kingdom. Give up your sin. But the one who is to come will do what John could only symbolize. John could baptize people with water for repentance, but he could not forgive them. The one who is to come is so much greater. He is so great that John is not even fit to carry his sandals, and that focus on sandals really highlights his greatness. According to a rule of the time, a rabbi could ask a student to do anything except for carrying his sandals. That was slave labor. But the one who is to come is so much greater, says John, that even carrying his sandals would be too much of an honor. So there is a contrast here to highlight the difference between these two. But at the same time, there's also a similarity. The one who is to come will be wearing sandals. Think about this. He will be a man. Just like us. Who could have ever imagined that when the Lord came, in fulfillment of all these prophecies, when the Lord came to his people, that he came wearing sandals, came as a human being, a true man, true God, the only one who could offer forgiveness of sins and forgive those sins, because he would die instead of his people. And he would earn for them the right to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, or John, could only symbolically purify his people from their sins. But Jesus redeemed his people by his blood. And he purifies them by the Holy Spirit. That is how his people have the power to turn their back on sin, the power to repent. He transforms them. That's his grace. But he also winnows them. He winnows them through the preaching of the gospel. He's winnowing us right now. The gospel is that there is forgiveness for sins if we repent. But if we refuse to repent, if we hold on to our sins, then we have separated ourselves. If we persist in that separation, in that refusal, then we will be cut off. Then we will be judged with unquenchable fire. That fire imagery is used 3 times in this passage to drive home the urgency of the point. Brothers and sisters, it's been more than 2,000 years since the voice of John the Baptist called out in the wilderness. But that call is still going out to us now. The kingdom has arrived in the person of Jesus. It is nearer to us now than it has ever been before. And Christ is still winnowing us through the preaching of his word. The gospel is still confronting us with the urgent need for repentance. And the call is more urgent than ever. Now is the time for God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So embrace that salvation. Respond to his call, to his promises in faith. And then one day, you too will see the kingdom in its fullness. Amen.